Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line. If you'd like to give me a call, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and we'll talk about that. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to talk about that. One thing I would say is if you want to call, this is a good time. Our lines are open. You could get right through. That's not always the case. In fact, it's not usually the case. So we've got all our lines open. You can get right through. Let me give you a number. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have some questions that have been written in, but I await your call. If you call in, we'll get to your question. But people do write in questions, and when we don't have calls, so I try to get to some of these. Donna said, in 1 John 5:16-17, it says there is a sin not leading to death. Since the wages of all sin is death, what is John talking about? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, John says there's that if we see our brother sin, a sin that is not unto death, we should pray for him, and he can be restored. But he said there is such a thing as sinning unto death. There is a sin unto death, he says. I don't say you should pray for that. Now, John makes a distinction, therefore, between somebody who has sinned unto death and someone who has not sinned unto death. If they've not sinned unto death, pray for them. If they have sinned unto death, he says, I don't say that you should pray for him. What does it mean, then, to sin unto death? Well, like you said, the wages of sin is death. All sin is worthy of death. But what is meant in this particular case? Obviously, he's got two categories in mind. Some people think he means there's a particular sin that once you commit it, you're doomed, period. It's like an unpardonable sin. And once you've done it, no sense anyone praying for you anymore. Of course, if this is true, it's not ever made very clear what that sin looks like when someone has done it. And if it is the case that we're not supposed to pray for those who've committed that sin, I don't know how in the world I would know if somebody has committed that sin. If I'm receiving instructions here as to whether to pray for someone or not, and the answer is yes, if they haven't sinned unto death, and no, if they have, well, I don't know how often I would really know about somebody else whether they've sinned unto death if it simply means they've committed an act difficult to define, difficult to recognize, and once they've done it, they're done. There's no more hope for them. Excuse me, I've been teaching for hours this morning. My voice is a little worn out. On the other hand, there is an understanding of those verses that would make it very easy, and that is if somebody has sinned unto death, that would mean they've sinned until they died. They died in their sin. In the book of Revelation, the church of Smyrna is exhorted to be faithful unto death. Certainly that means be faithful until you die. To sin unto death would presumably mean sinning until you die. If somebody has sinned until they died, well, they're dead and you know it, and therefore you don't pray for them anymore. There's no hope for them that you can change, through your prayers. But if a person has sinned but not to death, meaning they're sinning still, but they're not dead yet, they haven't sinned unto death because they haven't reached death yet, they're still alive, there's still hope, pray for them. And I understand that to be what he means by that. If someone sins unto death, don't pray for them, they're done. There's nothing can be accomplished by your prayers. They're dead. But if they haven't sinned unto death, they're not dead. And if they're not dead, you can pray for them and should, and hopefully they can be restored. That's what I think John is telling us in 1 John 5:16-17. Our first caller today is Eric from Phoenix, Arizona. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me. I've been listening to your show for a couple of weeks now. I think it's awesome.
Thank you.
And honestly,
thanks for calling.
Hello?
Yeah, thank you for calling. I said, I'm glad you're listening and calling.
Oh, yeah, sorry. I don't know. I kind of lost track of my mind of what I was thinking, but maybe you could touch on one thing that I've kind of struggled with or questioned is the difference between like lordship salvation and free grace. So I listen to some pastors like Paul Washer and some other guys. Tim Conway, I think, is another one. And they're kind of more the turn or burn kind, where you really the obviously the Lordship salvation end, where he needs to be the master of every part of your life. And if you don't see right. that, almost a growth, and like if you put your holiness on a chart, and if you don't see that growth, then I mean that's an indication that you're truly not saved. And obviously that's very biblical. But I also attend a church that leans more towards free grace salvation. So maybe you can just touch on those topics and just talk a little bit about it.
Okay, I'll be glad to. Well, first of all, lordship salvation is a term that's given usually to people who don't by people who don't believe in it. They refer to certain teachers that they don't agree with as teaching lordship salvation. What they apparently mean is that someone teaches that you can't be saved unless Jesus is your Lord. And that certainly is what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So a condition for salvation is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's not just to be a lie. It's supposed to be something you believe. It's something you embrace. You confess it because it's true to you, and you recognize it and accept that. So you are accepting the fact that Jesus is Lord. That would mean you have a Lord now, and you acknowledge that. You acknowledge Jesus is your Lord. And on that basis, you are saved. He becomes your Savior at the same time that he becomes your Lord. Now, what is sometimes called free grace salvation teaching is, I think, poorly named, because technically all grace is really free. Grace, by definition, is undeserved, and if you receive something good that you didn't deserve, that's grace, and salvation is undeserved. We do, you know, everybody who teaches lordship salvation also believes that grace is free and we're saved by grace. But the question of free grace is, how does one put oneself in the position to receive free grace? Now, what I mean by that is, are there any conditions for free grace? Someone might say, well, no, there can't be conditions, because then it wouldn't be free. But then we would have to argue that everyone's saved because grace is free and they don't have to meet any conditions. Even people who teach free grace usually believe that you don't receive grace unless you believe in Jesus. That's a condition. You have to have the condition of believing in order to become a Christian and to receive free grace. It's still free, even though you have to believe, because believing isn't purchasing something. It doesn't earn you anything. It's as if, I sometimes think of it this way, when my first child was born, several companies that sold children's or baby stuff sent me postcards, and they said, we have a free gift for your baby. Come into our store, and we'll give you the free gift. Now, I didn't do that. I just didn't bother, but I didn't care about their gift. But the point is, suppose I had said to them, listen, I'm going to phone them up and say, it's not convenient for me to come into your store. Could you just send me the gift, please? You know, here's my address. Please give me the gift. I'm not coming into your store. They would probably say, well, no, you have to come into the store to receive the free gift. It's conditioned upon you coming. Suppose I would respond and say, well, then it isn't free. How is it free if I have to come into your store to do it? I think they'd be very just. I think they'd be justified in saying, well, it's still free, because to walk into our store doesn't earn you any merchandise. People do not earn merchandise by walking into a store. It is a condition for receiving a gift that is, in fact, free. I'm not going to send you a free gift if you don't come into the store. But if you come into the store, you haven't earned anything. We have customers come in all the time and don't walk out with free merchandise. You don't earn something by meeting the conditions for receiving a free gift. My grandmother, when I was out of high school, offered to put me through college and to pay my entire scholarship to go, if I would go to a particular college. I chose not to, and therefore I didn't receive her free gift. It was a free gift offered on the condition that I go to this particular college. I didn't choose to meet the condition, so I turned down what was in fact a free gift. She wasn't going to charge me anything, but I had to go to that college if she was going to pay for it. So, in other words, to say that something is free doesn't mean there's no conditions for receiving it. And even the most lax preachers of the gospel would usually say, hey, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to be converted. You have to ask Jesus into your heart. And if you don't do that, you haven't met the condition for the free grace. So there's no question but that grace is free, but there's also no question but that there are conditions. You have to put yourself in the place where you can receive the free gift because not everyone does and not everyone receives it. Now, the teaching of Scripture is the way you put yourself in the position to receive God's free gift of salvation is that you repent of your sins and commit yourself to Christ. When you commit yourself to Christ, He forgives all your past sins. You didn't earn that by making a commitment. I mean, suppose a person who went AWOL from the army decides to come home and turn himself in. And they say, well, you're going to jail. What if he said, well, you can't put me in jail because I've atoned for my AWOLness by coming back. No, you didn't.
Mm-hmm.
You came back with a criminal record that's you still have to be punished, okay? So to come back to God doesn't earn you forgiveness. It's just that if you do come back to God, He'll give you free gift of forgiveness. But you have to come back to God. That's the condition. Like the prodigal son. He came back and received full privileges of sonship. He didn't earn them. He didn't even say he could earn them. He says, I'm unworthy to be called your son. But in coming back, he put himself in the position to receive the free mercy and generosity of his dad again, which he had been rejecting before. So this is the way things are with us and God. We're in rebellion against God until we come back to God. And when we come back to God, He gives us the free gift of salvation. But the real question is, what does it mean to come back to God? What's that look like? Some people say, well, you have to say a sinner's prayer. You have to accept Jesus into your heart. You have to believe. Well, those things may, there may be some support for some of that in the Bible. That's not what the Bible actually says. Accept Jesus into your heart is not in the Bible. But what the Bible does say is if you embrace Christ as your Lord, then you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So salvation has as a condition that you come back to God, and that means come back in a right relationship to God. The right relationship between a man and his maker is to be submitted to his maker, who owns him. We are owned. Paul said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Okay, right, of course. If I want to be saved, it's by the price Jesus paid of his blood on the cross. That's what would save me, but it's also the price that purchased me. So I can't receive the benefit while I'm rejecting the purchase. I can't say Jesus doesn't own me, but I'm saved by his purchase. How can that be? I am saved by him owning me. He bought me. I am his. And because of that, I am saved because I'm his. But if I'm his, that means something. It doesn't mean I got a free ticket mailed to me for a free gift that I did nothing to obtain, and therefore I don't have to obey, I don't have to acknowledge Christ, I don't have to do anything. No, the terms of the gift are that I acknowledge him as my Lord, and that means my owner, my king. And, of course, if that's what I acknowledge, that means I see myself as his servant. And I see myself as owned and bought with a price. And therefore, my life takes the form of obedience and seeking to please and glorify him. If I don't do that, then I haven't returned to him yet. I'm a prodigal still in a far country. I haven't returned to my father yet. Because right. The prodigal came back saying, listen, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your slaves. That's what the coming back to the father was a position right. of saying, I'm submitted to you now. I was in rebellion against you, no more. I'm now submitted to you. That's what coming home looks like. So if somebody returns to Christ, it means they have returned to an acknowledgement of his lordship and of their submission to him. Now, we don't obey Christ perfectly. We have no reason to believe that when the prodigal son came home that he never made any mistakes or never displeased his father, but he was home. He was under his father. He still acknowledged his father's headship and rulership over the family. That you acknowledge someone to be your master doesn't mean that you are perfect in your submission, but it means that perfect submission is what you consider to be appropriate. It's what you aim at. You want to be submissive because he's your master. Out of weakness, you may do something disappointing and sin, but if you do, you'll be sorry you did, and you'll try not to do that again. I mean, in other words, to say that Jesus is my Lord doesn't mean I'm a perfect servant, but it does mean I am owned by him and I am his servant. And that tells me what I'm supposed to be doing with my life, which is following him.
Thank you. That was very helpful.
Okay, Eric. Good talking to you, my brother.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling. Our next caller today is Deborah from Port Haddock, Hadlock, Washington. Is it Haddock or Hadlock?
Hadlock.
Hadlock. Okay. Hi, Deborah.
Hi. Hi, Hank.
I'm not Hank. I'm Steve.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, but you need to know you're not talking to Hank Handegraff. I'm Steve Gregg. Hank's program comes on after mine.
I'm sorry. I know
that's okay.
That.
Okay. Well, you could make a mistake because his program is on right after mine. Go ahead.
I know. But I love both you guys, and I trust your word. I was in my Bible study this morning, and I ran across Matthew 18:18, which really I didn't understand about what is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and what is on earth. And I did try to research it, and I ended up more confused than ever. So could you straighten me out on this, please?
Yeah, I hope. In Matthew 18:18, Jesus was talking to the apostles, and he said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He said the same thing earlier to Peter in chapter 16 of Matthew. The very same promise is given. He says, "You are Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So this is a promise he made to the apostles as a group. It may, in fact, apply to Christians beyond their number, but that would be a separate question. We know that the apostles were told, and Peter individually too, that whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, and loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We have to ask what it means to bind and loose, obviously, and they would not have had a problem knowing that, because that language was very common among the Jews of their time. The rabbis used it all the time, and they heard the rabbis talk in the synagogues every Sabbath. The rabbis spoke about binding and loosing to mean restricting or permitting certain actions. That is to say, suppose two rabbis had a difference of opinion about keeping the Sabbath. One thought it was all right for a person to wear his wooden leg on the Sabbath, and the other thought he shouldn't because he's bearing a burden on the Sabbath in that wooden leg. So there's a difference of opinion between these two rabbis. Let's say Rabbi A says it's all right to wear your wooden leg on the Sabbath. Then it would be said that he is loosing that activity, that he's permitting it. The rabbi who said, Rabbi B says, no, you can't wear your wooden leg on the Sabbath, he is binding that activity. That's how they would speak. The rabbi that permits it is loosing it. The rabbi that doesn't permit it is binding it. That was the common jargon of the Jewish rabbis of the time. So when Jesus told the apostles, whatever you bind on earth or whatever you loose on earth will be bound or loosed in heaven, means that there will be a correspondence between what heaven or God has allowed and disallowed and what the disciples themselves will allow and disallow. Now, I will say this, the translation of many of the English versions is misleading, including the one I just read. I just read this from the ESV, the King James and the New King James are also a little misleading about this. Some translations do better, but the Greek actually says this, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, that's how it reads in the Greek, and that obviously makes a difference. Because if I say to you, whatever you allow here on earth, God will allow in heaven, that almost puts you in charge. It almost makes it say, whatever you decide, God will back you up. You know, you allow it, God will allow it. You forbid it, God will forbid it. You're in charge here, you're making the decisions, and God will just kind of stand behind your decisions. That's how it sounds when he says, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But in Greek, it actually says, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That is, it's already been loosed in heaven. You're loosing it on earth. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What he's saying then is that the teaching of the apostles, whatever they permit or do not permit in their teaching, they are the new rabbis for the church. They're the ones who will tell the church what is permitted and what's not. But what they bind and loose in their teaching on earth has got to correspond with what has already been bound and loosed by God in heaven. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And the idea then is that there are certain things that God has already decided. The apostles will be the ones who will repeat on earth those things that God has decided in heaven, or basically enforce in the church the standards and so forth that God has decreed in heaven. This is what he's saying. And basically it's a way of saying certain things are realities in the mind of God and in heaven, and you, the church, and church leaders are going to have to enforce those things on earth, which God has already determined to be so in heaven. Excuse me. And so that's what he is saying to the apostles. And in some measure, it may apply to the church as a whole, that the church is responsible to repeat and stand for and enforce on earth the things that God has stated and wishes to have enforced, that he in heaven has bound them or loosed them. And so we on earth do the same thing.
Just when you read it from the Greek, it was like a light bulb going off for me, because then I perfectly understood what you were saying to me, Steve, what the Bible is really saying. But there, the way the wording is so important that, and I'm a pretty literal person, so I end up misconstruing it, going, well, what does that mean? So
yeah.
you're saying it's not that, you know, God's giving us permission to do whatever we want, or what? That's
right.
Crazy.
Right. It's the other way around. God wants certain things, and we are supposed to follow his lead in those things, so that the things he in heaven has decreed will be similarly followed and decreed by us in the church
on
earth.
That is what we really want to do anyway.
Amen. At least we should. I do. Hey,
thanks for
your call, Deborah.
For me, Steve. All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you. God bless you for calling. Let's see. We've got Cole or Cole, probably Cole, but I do know a person whose name is spelled C-O-L-E, pronounced Cole, in Lincoln, California. Is it Cole?
Yes, I'm on the phone. How are you?
Hi, Cole. Welcome.
Well, hey, I appreciate your taking my call. I've been listening for a while and a first-time call, and I really appreciate your ministry and all you provide for everyone out there. Thank you very much.
Great to hear from you. Thank you.
I'm somewhat of a new believer, so I apologize for the ignorance of my question for you or your what you may give me in an answer. But I was recently visiting a church outside of my area on vacation, and I was experienced. You know, went in the service. It was on a Wednesday night, and the service went well. A very biblical pastor gave a great message, and I really liked the way he spoke, and it was going fine. And then at the end, I guess I'm having a little trouble with some of my unbelief. I know you believe in the gifts and everything.
Uh-huh.
And
mm-hmm.
At the end, and maybe I'm getting a bad taste in my mouth from growing up and seeing TV and pastors mm-hmm. and healing. And so he asked, he put out a call to the congregation to come forward, and he specifically wanted the people to come forward for anybody having issues with their jaw area, throat area. And he brought people forward, and about 6 to 8, 10 people went forward, and he asked for his prayer team to come forward, and he went into the healing. You know, he laid hands on these
okay.
people.
Okay, I'm going to need to know your question, because I have to take a break in about a minute or so.
Yeah, I just need to know, will my unbelief or my skepticism in the healing, where they drop into the ground, he touches them, will that eventually subside? Or I'm just having this problem, a struggle with.
Will it prevent you from being healed or get in trouble with God?
No, just for believing that a pastor can heal someone by laying hands on them, giving a brief message, and then they fall
okay.
to the ground. It's kind of like a
I understand. So you're wondering if your skepticism about this whole thing is going to displease God. We need to be discerning. The Bible indicates that not everyone who claims to be operating in gifts of the Spirit is really doing so. On the other hand, I believe in genuine gifts of the Spirit. I think some people do pray for the sick and they do recover. The Bible says that will be true, and I think it does happen sometimes. I believe in the gifts, but I also believe a lot of people fake the gifts or misunderstand the gifts, and therefore there's a lot of encouragement of exercising gifts in some churches which results in, I think, not the real thing. When people are expected to fall over when they're prayed for, it's probably one of those churches where there's sort of a cultural expectation that something is supposed to happen when the pastor touches you and lays his hands on you. This falling over is not mentioned in Scripture, and you have every reason to be questioning whether that's valid or not. As far as real healings, if someone gets healed when the pastor prays for them, excellent. If they don't, then the pastor probably doesn't have the gift of healing to the degree that he thinks he does. But I don't think God is upset at all with you for having questions about this and withholding judgment. You don't have to accept the validity of anyone's ministry until you've seen good reason to believe in it. Being skeptical is not wrong. Being unwilling to believe in the face of evidence would be probably stubborn. But if you're skeptical, there's often good reasons to be skeptical, and I wouldn't feel bad about that. Listen, I need to take a break here at the bottom of the hour. We're going to have another half hour of questions and answers, but some of our listeners are leaving us at this point. We want you who are leaving to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. You can hear the whole hour show there if you want to. You can also donate there if you want to. If you want to donate to us, go to thenarrowpath.com and make a donation to help us stay on the air. If you don't want to, just take the resources that are there. They're free. And if you're staying with us, please wait 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together, the second half hour and final one of our broadcast today. We're taking your phone calls, which is what we generally do. If you have questions about the Bible or Christian life on the Narrow Path, if you have a different viewpoint about something from the host, feel free to call. We'll talk to you about that, and we'll be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. There is a chance the lines are full. I'm not sure. One of the final line seems to be lighting up, but it may not go through. If you do get a busy signal, call back in a few minutes, and we'll have an open line probably for you then. You might get through now. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. How are you doing?
Excellent. Aside from the part where I do not have internet access, and all of your listeners that do are so blessed that they're able to get to your free online conferences and everything you have to say about, you know, like the three visions of hell and all
yeah,
this
do you
stuff.
Do you have a smartphone, Scott? Thank you, Scott. But do you have a smartphone?
I do not. I have a flip phone. It's geriatric. It's almost all the way back to the BlackBerry.
Oh, okay.
But my question today is in regards to wormwood and the significance of it. And as I've read, it takes a third of the atmosphere, a third of the land, and a third of the sea. And if you'd if you'd be so kind as to spend a few minutes talking about that, I would be very grateful. Revelation,
well,
of course, wormwood.
Yes.
The asteroid.
Yes, of course. Wormwood is mentioned in connection with the third trumpet in Revelation chapter 8. And it says, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The word
like
wormwood.
Like bitter root wormwood, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's exactly right. There is an herb called wormwood, and it's called that because the word wormwood means, it means bitterness. And therefore, what we have here is a bitterness coming on the waters, actually making them toxic. Now, you have to understand that when I'm looking at the book of Revelation, I'm coming with some different assumptions than you might be and than others are. Because most people have assumed in modern times that the book of Revelation is about the end times. That is, about the end of the world and the last days and so forth. That's a very modern approach to Revelation. Throughout history, it was not generally assumed by the church that Revelation was talking about the end times. This view originated in the 16th century among the Jesuits in the Roman Catholic Church, but it was rejected by Protestants until the early 19th century. Around 1827, the first Protestants seemed to agree that Revelation was, about the end times and about the end of the world. We have heard probably very little else than that view. In fact, almost everyone I know seems to think that Revelation is about the end of the world. They don't know that 200 years ago, no one thought that unless they were Roman Catholic, and 500 years ago, even Roman Catholics didn't think it. It's a relatively recent view to arise in church history, and it's not the view I hold. I don't believe that the book of Revelation is about the end times. I have a different view of it. My view is that the book of Revelation is about a judgment that came on Jerusalem, on the Jewish state, because of their rejection of Christ and because they crucified Christ. And it's found in the destruction of the temple and of the Jewish state in AD 70. Now, leading up to that destruction were many plagues and hardships that came on the Jews because there was a war for 3.5 years from 66 to 70 AD that resulted in the end of the Jewish state and the Jewish religion and the scattering of the Jews throughout all the world. It was a terrible thing for the Jews, but it was brought upon them by their own choices according to Scripture. And it was a judgment from God. Now, the book of Revelation, in many of its visions, describes bad things that happened to them in the course of this judgment coming upon them. But the bad things are often not given in a literal sense, like a mountain on fire falling into the sea and turning a third of the sea to blood when it comes to the second trumpet. I don't believe there's literally a mountain on fire that falls into the sea and turns a third of the sea into blood, but some people do, but there's no reason to, because the book of Revelation is not written in a literal genre. It's an apocalyptic book, and like all apocalyptic literature, both inside and outside the Bible, it's part of the nature of that to be written in symbolism. The turning of sweet water into bitter water, in this particular case, I think is symbolic. Although, no doubt, in the course of the war between the Romans and the Jews, the dead bodies that were floating in the Sea of Galilee did make the River Jordan's water polluted and very possibly deadly to drink, and perhaps some people did die drinking it. That's very possible. But the turning of good water into bitter water is the mirror image and the reversal of what God did when he created the nation of Israel. He turned bitterness into sweetness. This was seen especially at the waters of Marah, where they came to bitter water and needed water, and they'd just come out of Egypt a few days earlier. But they were thirsty, and the bitter water was not drinkable, and God miraculously turned the bitter water sweet, and then reminded them that he had sweetened their lives from the bitter bondage in Egypt. And the turning of the bitter waters sweet, I believe, symbolizes God's turning of the Israelites' experience from bitter to sweet. The bitter herbs that they still eat at Passover represent the bitter bondage in Egypt that they were came out of. In Exodus 1:14, it mentions that their bondage in Egypt was bitter bondage. And so bitterness, in the symbolism of the waters of Marah being turned from bitter to sweet water, I think is a picture of God taking them from their bitterness into a sweeter future of freedom as God's people. But that was at the beginning of the establishment of their nation. In 70 AD, that nation, 1,400 years later, was destroyed. And as part of that, symbolically, we see their good water turned back into bitter. And I think that's the meaning behind this particular vision. Now, people who are hoping to see in this some future ecological disaster where water is polluted and people drink from bad water and so forth, they're looking at the book of Revelation in a very different way than I do. And they are entitled to do so. I'm not going to say they can't do that. It's just, in my opinion, a mistake and missing the point of Revelation. So that's probably the best I can do in a short time in discussing that particular trumpet judgment. I hope that is understandable and helpful. Let's talk to Michael from Watsonville, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you again.
Oh, you're in Watsonville now. You're usually in Santa Cruz.
Yeah, I moved. I moved on September 1st.
Oh, okay. Thanks for calling.
I haven't been listening to your program because I've been really busy unpacking and a lot.
Shame on you. Where are your priorities, brother?
Getting back into it. But I'm so sorry to have missed your, I guess you came to Santa Cruz not too long ago.
Yes, I spoke one night a few weeks ago there.
And I didn't hear about it until it was over. So.
We announced it. But what's up today?
Anyway, so I continue to receive great inspiration from both Christian and Buddhist sources. And my primary Buddhist teacher is from Tibet. And I told him that I go to the Calvary Chapel study group, so he wanted to come. He's been going for about 2 months, every Tuesday.
Amazing.
And he really likes it.
That's
He's very
great.
Open-minded. He even found a Bible online in Tibetan, because his English is still very weak. But
that's great. You might end up getting your Buddhist teacher saved before you get saved.
And I've been going to the Sunday service at Calvary Chapel in Aptos, as well as the Bible study. I just love it. It moves me to tears.
I know. You've told us that before. That's great. Wonderful. What's on your mind today?
Oh, no real question. I just really wanted to share that.
Just bring me up to date. Okay,
yeah.
Well, that's really great that you're bringing your teacher to the Calvary Chapel meetings and that he likes it. This could mean that Jesus will get his hands on him, and that's very possible. And, of course, a lot of people are praying that he'll get his hands on you, too. But we are glad to be in communication with you and to have you as hungry as you appear to be, going to Christian meetings and so forth. I hope and pray that you may get a revelation of Christ inwardly that will inspire you even more than any Buddhist teaching ever has. But, Michael, congratulations on your move successfully. I hadn't heard from you for a while. I'm glad you're calling again. And we'll talk again sometime. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Dallas, Texas. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve. Okay.
Hi.
Hey, I talked to you last night, but we got cut off. All right, I got a big question for you. And I guess I took a little too long last night, so I'll get straight to the point. Can the devil rape women in hell? I think I found all this evidence that he can. So feel free to ask me where I'm getting this from, but I'll just ask you straight up. Can he rape women in hell?
I have no reason to believe that Satan has any access to women in hell, or men either. Satan doesn't have any particular authority in hell. He is sent there to be tormented like everybody else. I don't believe that he has any real power or access to people to continue tormenting them. I could be wrong, but the Bible certainly doesn't encourage me to think that I'm wrong about that.
Okay, then let me ask you to clarify a couple of scriptures then, please.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, God used the Chaldeans to bring horrible judgment upon the children of Israel. And
right.
We're talking some pretty bad stuff.
True.
So he
true.
Used. Okay, go ahead.
No, that's true. Do you have another example?
Well, he used the devil to bring a lot of affliction on Job. So the point is, God uses evil to do his work, and there's a lot of scriptural evidence for that.
I have no doubt. Yeah, I mean, I'm not denying that. We're talking about something entirely different. You're asking whether the devil has access to women to rape them in hell. That certainly can't be demonstrated from his temptation of Job or his bringing the Chaldeans to punish the Jews.
Oh, right. I guess the leap is coming from these people that are having these near-death experiences. All over YouTube. I mean, it sounds so convincing. They're coming back with these experiences where they I mean, they're having all this evidence where they died in a car wreck. Their doctors are speaking for them and everything, where they was, you know, they were dead. And they're coming back and talking about these horrible things that they saw in hell. And a lot
okay.
of them are
well, let me just say
about
this.
What I just mentioned.
Mm-hmm. Let me just say this. I don't, the devil is not in hell. So if they went to hell, they didn't see the devil there. The devil is walking to and fro in the earth and tempting people. So he's not actually in hell. So if someone died and went to hell, came back, said the devil was there and he raped me, I think they have got a vivid imagination. In any case, I don't derive any of my theological views from YouTube. There's too much out there that contradicts itself. My answers are going to come to you from what the Bible does or does not say. And you ask me a question, and I based it on, you know, what the Bible does and does not say. The Bible does not say that Satan has access to people in hell, and so there's no reason to believe that he will be raping women there. The Bible does not say that the devil is in hell now. And therefore, if someone says, well, I went to hell and he was there and he raped me, and I'm back now, well, I don't have to believe their testimony more than I believe the testimonies of other people who say they died and went to hell or heaven or came back. I mean, people can say whatever they want to, and they may be telling the truth as best they know it. They may be deceived. They may have hallucinated. They may have had something happen that they don't understand and they're misinterpreting. I don't know. Or they may just be lying. You know, it's always possible. But the truth is, the question you're asking, I'm not sure what its relevance would be to a Christian. I guess it could be relevant to someone who's taking their chances on going to hell and finding it tolerable. And if they're a woman and they get raped, I guess that would make it not very tolerable. But my understanding is hell's not a tolerable place anyway. So I don't really know that it makes much difference. But in answer to your actual question, I don't think the Bible would support any notion of the devil raping women in hell.
Okay. All right.
All right.
Yeah, I know it doesn't come out to say that. There's a leap, I agree, between God using Job and the Chaldeans and what's on these people's experiences coming back from the dead. There is a leap, and I agree with that. I guess where I'm coming from is that the biggest doctrine that I am a Christian, but I do struggle with the doctrine of eternal torment in hell. That is one thing that is... I kind of struggle with that. And when
let me just say this. I think that is indeed a problematic doctrine. And not all Christians believe it. Not all Christians believe the Bible teaches it. A lot of Christians believe the Bible teaches eternal torment in hell, but there are Christians who believe the Bible teaches some alternative instead, like the idea that hell is really the place where people will ultimately be annihilated and cease to exist. Or there are Christians, and have always been Christians from the earliest centuries, who believe that hell is a place where God continues to try to appeal to people who've been lost and tries to restore them to faith in Christ, even though they've gone to hell. So there are different views about hell, and you're not alone in having trouble with the traditional doctrine. Many, many people have that same problem with it. All I can say is if you're interested in knowing what the biblical case may be for the various views of hell, there's a couple resources I can offer you. One of them would cost money. You wouldn't send the money to me. It's a book you can buy from Amazon or christianbook.com. You can't buy it from me because I don't sell my books. But I wrote a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. And that goes into great detail in all the biblical information about all three views of hell, and it sort of compares them and contrasts them and critiques them and so forth. And it would give you a very good opportunity to question and, you know, analyze what the evidence may be for the traditional view or other views of hell. If you don't want to buy the book, then don't. You can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and I have two lectures called Three Views of Hell. You could listen to those for free. And then... Of course, the problems you're having with the traditional view of hell might solve themselves. But, I mean, I would certainly suggest that there are very many people, Christians and non-Christians, who have real problems with the doctrine of eternal torment. And those problems, in some measure, can be alleviated by becoming better acquainted with what the Scripture really does say and what many leading Christians throughout history have thought it says differently than the traditional doctrine. I can't tell you which view of hell is true because I don't know myself. But I do know this. I know enough about the Bible and about church history and the history of doctrine to know that no Christian is compelled to believe in the traditional view of hell because there's very good scriptural arguments for other possibilities. So my lectures, Three Views of Hell, can be listened to for free at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that's Topical Lectures. Just find Three Views of Hell. If you want a real thorough biblical analysis, my book, All You Want to Know About Hell, is available for sale. Again, not from me. You'll have to go somewhere else to get it, Amazon or somewhere like that. Anyway, I hope that helps you, Jeremy. I'm running out of time, and I've got other calls to take. One of them is from Everett in San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Mother Light, thank you, Steve. I have a question. My question stems out of, I had a dear friend of mine was going to a church in Reading called Bethel under
Bethel.
Bill Johnson.
Yes.
Uh-huh. And I was concerned because she was traveling through the signs and wonders, and she was told to stir up her gift by just walking to people and just tell them what's in your heart and mind, like it's a word of knowledge. And then I went and done some research and saw that Bill Johnson believed that gold dust was falling on the airplane, people were getting saved. How could they get saved of the gospel? I was wondering, do you know anything about Bill Johnson and his ministry in Redding, California, about healing angels and things of that nature?
I do know something about it. I'm still gathering information to understand it better, but the Bethel Church in Redding, California is part of a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, or the NAR, as it's sometimes called, the New Apostolic Reformation. Bill Johnson is one of the apostles of that movement, allegedly. They do believe there's a restoration of the fourfold ministry in the last days, that the apostles are going to be restored to the church. Apparently, they think some of them already have been. They believe that signs and wonders need to have a much more prominent place in the church's testimony, and that they have schools to teach people how to do supernatural things. They have a school of the supernatural. They teach people to heal, and as you pointed out, your friend was taught how to go up and give a word of knowledge and things like that. My thoughts about it are that, first of all, I believe in the power of God. I believe in the Holy Spirit and his gifts, but I don't believe that these people are approaching the subject in a biblical way. I don't believe that the gift of healing or the gift of the word of knowledge or any of the gifts are learned in a classroom. I don't think they're learned by someone teaching someone else how to do it. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are given by the Holy Spirit according to his will. If he gives you a gift, it's because he wants to. If he doesn't want to, you can't learn it. The problem is if you think you're learning it and he hasn't given it to you, you may end up having a counterfeit. That is, you may end up doing things that you're mistaking for a true gift of the Holy Spirit, but you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've just been taught how to do things, how to mimic it. And this is not something I would think of as a safe procedure or mentality. I think that people who get into the signs and wonders to the degree that the New Apostolic Reformation movement is getting into it are distracted from the main thing. The main thing, of course, is following Jesus. Yeah, it's good to be open to the power of God operating through you, but not everyone has a gift of healing, nor should we expect them to. Not everyone has a gift of word of knowledge. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, as God has distributed the gifts to individuals in the church, he says, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another is given the word of knowledge, to another prophecy, to another faith, to another healings, to another the working of miracles, and so forth. In other words, Paul indicates that these gifts, though they exist, are not inherent in everybody and can't be learned by everyone. God has given one person this gift and one person that gift, which means if somebody's trying to teach me how to have a gift that I don't have, then I'm trying to get something God didn't choose to give me. And I'm moving on ahead of God. I'm not being led by the Spirit. I'm in the flesh pursuing something that God has not chosen to give to me, and that's not the way I live my Christian life or want to. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to decide those things. I want the Holy Spirit to lead me. I don't want to be pursuing what the Holy Spirit wants to withhold. And therefore, I think that the mentality that I hear coming out of there is often one that I don't think is proper, perhaps not even safe. Yeah?
Yes, sir. Gary, you know what? I so agree with that, Steve. I really appreciate your take on that. I was really concerned because she's a very mature person, but she got caught up into the signs and wonder things and then forced to just call things out, so-called word of knowledge. I'm saying these manifest as the spirit wills. You can't just will this and make this happen. It has to be a manifestation of the spirit pointing to the glorification of Christ and bringing edification to the body.
That's right, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings forth his gifts as he chooses, as he wills, for the glory of Christ. I think it can be very seductive, the thought of, I can do this, I can do miracles if I just learn how or try or believe enough. And while that's a very seductive thing, it's just being seduced away from what God may be actually wanting you to do. If he hasn't given you that gift, he clearly has a different gift for you. And as long as you're pursuing the gift he hasn't given you, you can't be at the same time equally pursuing the one he has. And therefore, you end up neglecting, no doubt, the duty that you have as a Christian. Anyway, I need to take another call, and I'm almost out of time. John from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes. Go ahead.
Yes, I was amazed by your comment about being loosed or bound in heaven and how the translators could mistake a future tense for a past perfect tense. And I was just curious about the details of the Greek as how there could be discrepancies like that.
I've often wondered myself how some translators could do something so mistakenly. I think sometimes an early translation like the King James sort of sets a trend and people begin to automatically think of a verse meaning a certain thing, and so they kind of are prejudiced that way. But, you know, I don't care for the NIV usually, but as I recall, the NIV has a footnote telling us that literally it is whatever you bind earth will have been bound in heaven. If you look it up in a Greek interlinear New Testament, you'll find that that is in fact true, that the point I made is correct. And I don't, you know, you're right. Why do translators miss it so badly on that particular one? I don't know the answer.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Well, I'm just saying, it sounds like there's a certain amount of groupthink that goes on where the past translation is taken as being flawless, and then no one wants to examine the original text carefully and they do another translation.
I think it's not quite that they're seeing it as flawless. It's just that people are often influenced by precedent. And it's not that translators aren't willing to look at the Greek critically. I think sometimes they're just not thinking to do so in a situation where they've had an assumption based on a precedent that something means a certain thing. I can't really answer for them because I'm not a translator of the Bible, and I often am puzzled why translators do some of the things they do. For example, the NIV is disturbing in that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:16, after Paul talks about the head covering issue, he says, if anyone's contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of Christ. The NIV translators just say we have no other custom. They just change it outright without any basis. There's no Greek word for other in there. It says we have no such custom. They change it to we have no other custom. Why'd they do that? I have no idea. I'd like to talk to them and say, what are you doing? You know, what do you think you're doing? But I can't answer for them. Every translator is a person with his own point of view and his own prejudices and own blind spots, no doubt. And that's why, although the translations in English of the Bible are generally speaking reliable, there are points at which you're going to have to not trust them completely, and you might have to look at more than one translation or even look at the Greek, which can be done if you have a Greek-English interlinear. It's a shame we have to do that. The translators should be less mistake-prone, but sometimes they are, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, full of free resources, but also you can donate from there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com.